Lord, it is so good to praise you and gather together in the middle of the week with your people and to remember your body and blood in communion and just to sing out and declare your goodness and to come to your word where we feed, Lord, and you teach us about your character and your nature. So help us, Lord, to walk this journey that you've put us on with the very same lessons, Lord, that you taught Israel in the desert, Lord, teach us as well so that we might enter into the promised land in our spiritual lives, a place of victory and a place of fruitfulness. And so we ask that you'd bless us now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have your finger there in Exodus chapter 15. We sang a number of songs tonight. We have one more, not to sing, but to read. That's the song of praise that Israel sang when they came through the wilderness. But I'd ask you, with your fingers there, or one finger there, you guys have more than one finger, right? Use your other fingers to turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You have another finger, turn to a third place. This is advanced Bible turning. Romans chapter 15. Pretty soon our fingers are going to be all stuck in our Bibles. Can't get my fingers out of my Bible. Romans 15, verse 4. You know, the New Testament tells us that all of these things we study in the Exodus are not just bland, stale history, but they are very practical lessons that God has given us. They're living examples for us. And we know this from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Where it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So the things that were written before, Exodus chapters 15 and 16 tonight, is written for our learning so that we can through patience and comfort have hope. So tonight, get ready to have patience, comfort, and hope. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, this is more specifically speaking in reference to the Exodus. Verses 1 through 10 speak all about their journey experiences. And then verse 11 says, now all these things happen to them as examples. I like the old versions. It says as in samples. They were samples of the Christian life, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so when we read in Exodus 15 and 16 tonight, let's not think that we're just looking at some old lyrics of a song they sang coming out of the Red Sea, or we're looking at some history that doesn't apply to us. As the Bible tells us, the Word of God is living and active, and as we read these words and they go into our mind, into our heart, they transform us and change us. So let's look now at Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. What is our scenario? We're camped out on the beach. It's a nice place to be. The waves were huge, but now it's calmed down. There's some body surfers in the water. They're all dead. They shouldn't have worn their armor. It's the Egyptians. They're perishing. They've washed up on the shore. Their bodies are there. The Red Sea is closed up. God has redeemed his people. What an awesome day. It's kind of hard to pick up right in the middle of the story, isn't it? You know, usually on TV shows, they'll say, last week on such and such, and they'll give you the rundown. You go, okay, now I'm up to speed. And they usually end it right at that most intense point, so you're sure to tune in next week. Well, here we are. We've come through, and what's happening? Well, they've just been absolutely redeemed, not only from the land of Egypt, but from their enemies, Pharaoh, his army. They're all destroyed in the Red Sea, which is closed in over them, and they've come out on the other side, baptized through. All of their sins and chains have been buried, and it says in verse 1 that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, and since it's a song, I'm going to sing it for you tonight. I'm just kidding. I don't know the melody, so. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed victoriously, or he has triumphed gloriously. And these are lyrics of many songs that we sing or parts of them. And Moses says, the horse and its rider, he he has thrown into the sea. Again and again, he's going to repeat that refrain that the Lord has thrown in the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. Moses uses the personal name of God. He is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You know, the whole nation of Israel was just being introduced to the God who was their God before they even knew he was their God. An amazing thing to think that the people of Israel had just come to the awareness that God had loved them. You know, when they discovered that God had loved them, it wasn't that they discovered a God who would love them. They discovered a God who was the God of their fathers. The same for us. Same for us. When we come to the knowledge of the love of God, it's not that we're coming to the knowledge of God, well, he fell in love with us at one time. Remember that in junior high or high school, your first love, that infatuation, just the knowledge of somebody maybe being interested in you and how exciting that must have been, and the discovery of maybe they're interested. Well, it's not that way with God. When we discover that he loves us, we discover that he's always loved us, and it's even more wonderful. And so it says here that the Lord is my God, and he's my Father's God, and I'll praise him. Notice what he says in his song, the Lord is my strength and my song. I think the idea there is not just strength in an immediate sense where there's power like an explosion. Sometimes we need strength to just do something. But a song is something that goes on and on. Maybe you've seen people that are working and they're singing while they work on the chain gang. You know, maybe not a good illustration of people who have been redeemed, but there is that strength in singing. Hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work we go. But there's something that's ongoing. I want you to think about this, that the Lord is your ongoing strength. Not just your strength to get up in the morning, but your strength to keep going all day long and the next day and the next day. Because we're going to run out of strength. And that's a beautiful thing to understand and know, that the Lord is our strength and our song. And he's become my salvation, Yeshuati, my Jesus is the literal translation there, my Yeshua. And notice what he says in verse 4, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Repeatedly, he uses the personal name of God. This is the fourth time in verse 3 where he uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And so the picture is very graphic, how they glug, glug, glug all the way down to the bottom. This was no swamp or marsh where they drowned in 6 inches of water. No, they drowned in the depths. You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking about, you know, it just happens so fast when the Lord wins a victory. But think of those chariots. You know, we have some horses on the ranch right now. They're going to be there for a while longer. But, you know, there's so much work that goes into feeding horses and cleaning up after horses. And then, you know, if you're going to have a horse for war, that's a lot of training that goes into it. You know, you have to have a farrier that does their horseshoes, and you got to have somebody that comes in and grinds their teeth down so that their teeth are even and they don't get infections. And now if you're going to have a war horse, you've got to train that horse. You've got to get it ready for battle to not be afraid. And then you've got to get, you know, armor for that horse. You got to outfit it. And then, well, if you're going to have a chariot, that's a whole new deal. You got to get a blacksmith out, and you've got to get those axles working and the wheels and then the chariot. I'm just thinking about all the enormous amount of effort that it took for men and a civilization to build these weapons of war. And it takes about a half a second for God to cast them into the sea. The Bible says there's no weapon that's fashioned against you that will prosper. And all of these weapons and all of these tools of destruction that Pharaoh had and he wanted to destroy God's people with, God just glunk, drops them into the ocean, drops them into the sea, and they're gone forever. And those millions of man hours that went in to develop these weapons to hurt and harm and wound, gone. No problem for the Lord. Think of all the effort of mankind building his cities and dominating over people, and one day the Lord is just going to wipe it out and establish his kingdom that'll rule and reign forever and ever. Isn't it wonderful to be part of a kingdom that will never, never end? Have you ever worked so hard on something and then at the end it fell through and you had nothing to show for it and you felt like, I've wasted all my time and energy? Well, that's how Pharaoh must have felt, if he could feel it. Problem is, he was dead. It's all gone. It's all worthless if it's not something the Lord has done. So it says the chariot and his army God has cast, mark that word cast, into the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And now Moses turns to the Lord and the people sing, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. This is often a symbol or a picture of Jesus, especially in the book of Isaiah. The hand of the Lord, or the right arm of the Lord. That's the Lord's strength and his power to redeem. And so your right hand has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together and the floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, last time we talked about how when they went through on dry ground, that the waters were heaped up above them. It's funny when you look up, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, or you do some research, and you always find these authors that want to explain how maybe it could have happened, or maybe there was a tide that pulled the waters, or this gentle wind that blew all night, and this gradual path opened up, and they want to discount, and actually I read an article, and as I was reading it, there was a typo in it. And I just thought to myself, how funny it is that people think that they're going to, they think they're so smart as to undo the works of God, but they can't even spell correctly. You know, how stupid are people when they try to undo the miracles of God? Over and over in the scripture, we read about this miracle, not some phenomenon that could have maybe happened if the moon was in the right place, and maybe the planets were aligned, and it was a super high tide, and it was a low tide, and then it came up, and they all try to explain it away as if God didn't do a miracle. It was just pure luck. And yet they can't even spell it right. But God did this amazing miracle where the waters were piled up. It was like this giant barrel ready to frozen in space, just ready on both sides. You ever watch surf videos and you see those giant waves and they just take a snapshot to put it in the magazine? It's kind of what it was like. They were just tubed on both sides. They were going right and left, front side, back side. They were walking forward and it was just hollow through this thing. And millions of people walk through. And the waters are congealed. Gealed is where you get the word jello or gelatin. It was gelatinous. It was somehow God had made. I don't know how it worked. I don't care. I'd rather not criticize the miracle and try to explain it away so God can fit in my puny brain. I'd rather just experience the wonder and awe of it. I doubt those people cared how God did it. I think they were more excited that God did it. In fact, even the Egyptians believed it enough that they saw it and they thought, well, we can go through too. But as they were in the middle, their wheels started wobbling and their chariots were no good anymore. And they realized, hey, God is against us. Let's get out of here. But by then it was too late. The waters came crashing in and they drowned. They're gone. And so, praise the Lord, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be satisfied on them. And my desire, as Pharaoh was speaking, was to kill them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Look at the self-will of the enemy of God. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to take them and I'm going to do my desire. And yet, God, just with the breath of his mouth, says in verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know, when the Antichrist rises on the scene in the last days, let's fast forward to the very end. The Bible says that when Jesus comes again, he will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. So this is almost prophetically speaking. You know, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, but he's also a picture of the Antichrist who is going to try to destroy the children of Israel once again after the rapture, and yet God's going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth. Now, notice in verse 11, the question is asked, who is like you, O Lord, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And what's the answer to that? Nobody. See, that was this whole scenario so far. Remember, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh had a million gods that he could worship. He had, you know, any number of gods, whether it was frog gods or fish gods or Nile gods or wind gods or birth gods or cow gods or crocodile gods. Every god that you wanted to worship, he would worship. And then Moses asked the question, who is like the Lord? No one. No one is. Nobody is. There is no other God. And he says, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Remember we talked about this last time? Pharaoh, thinking that the people were bewildered in the desert. Well, they don't know which way to go. Maybe God could redeem them, but he's not smart enough to guide them. Remember how God led them in such a way they looked trapped? Pharaoh said, we're going to go get them now. They're in a cul-de-sac. They can't escape. But God had a plan. We mentioned that God, you know, if he's powerful enough to redeem the people from Egypt, then he's probably powerful enough to guide them. And that should encourage you. You know, if he's powerful enough to save you, why are you worried right now that God's going to provide for you? Why are you worried that he's going to guide you? What are you worried about if he's so strong to save you? But here's the great thing. Not only does he save you out of Egypt and he's going to guide you through the wilderness, he's also able to bring you into the promised land. And that's what he's going to say in verse 17. You will bring them in. And so he says there back in verse 13, the people whom you have redeemed. To redeem means to buy back or to buy out of slavery. It's to purchase. And so God paid for and purchased his people. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Now he's going to talk about where they were going, the promised land, and all the peoples that were there. They would read the newspaper. I don't think they had paper back then. Maybe the news stone. How did they read papers in Fred Flintstone's day? The papyrus, the news papyrus. Extra, extra. Read all about it. Pharaoh and his armies drown in the sea. So they're going to hear about this. Moses knows this. The people know this. God's reputation is going to go out. You know, God is glorified when people hear how he saves you. You got to tell people when God provides for you or drowns your enemies in the Red Sea because people are amazed with what God does. Don't you love to hear people's testimonies? I love hearing about how God works in people's lives. So the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, these were the areas outside Israel, trembling, they will take hold of them. The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. That's the same idea. Verse 13, the people whom you have redeemed. And so you have been purchased. Do you know that this redemption, as awesome as it was, wasn't even close to as awesome as your redemption? To be saved out of Egypt for God to do all these plagues and drown the whole armies, nothing, no big deal. But your redemption was the blood of God's son, Jesus, which is even more awesome. And he's delivered you from sin and death and from the devil. And now he's going to guide you as well. And so he says in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. That's the holy land, the promised land. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So the purpose for God's people was to be planted in the promised land and to grow and bear fruit and be a blessing to the Lord and to the people all around, even as we are to bear fruit for him. Now it says in verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, that's the sister of Aaron, that's also the sister of Moses, that was the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Of course, Moses was the youngest. She took the timbrel in her hand. She was a prophetess, and with all the women going out after her with timbrels and dances. So she was sort of a worship leader for them, and this was sort of a back and forth, an echoing kind of song. Miriam answered as they sang, "Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed victoriously," or "he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown or cast into the sea." And so what a beautiful picture. Wouldn't that be great to be on the beach? What a great beach party that was. 3 million people just singing and, you know, picking up bits of armor from dead Egyptians. How cool. But you can't stay on the beach forever. You can't camp out at that place of victory. Eventually, you're going to have to move from the beach to the desert, from victory back to the wilderness. And so it says in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. What a contrast from this huge victory and this song of celebration and praise and singing to all of a sudden they're dying of thirst. Verse 23 says, now when they came to the waters, or when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. They were poisonous, brackish. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Now, let's picture this scene for a second, if you could imagine. What a great place it would have been just to have all your enemies wiped out. You're free. Complete freedom. Isn't that awesome? Freedom's wonderful. But with freedom, there comes not just responsibility, but absolute faith. You need to trust in the Lord. And so God's brought them to a place of freedom, but now after that victory, they march out, heading out in the wilderness. It's exciting. I'm excited. Let's go. Then a day passes. I'm thirsty, Mom. Kids are getting thirsty. The dogs are starting to drag. I'm kind of parched myself. Day two. Well, we're still excited. God's, you know, he won a victory. Now, day three, now they say that you can't really live past 3 days without water. You have to hydrate or your body will start to shut down. And now they're 3 days, they're about to die. And really, the question is does God really know what he's doing? I mean, he led us so far, but what's happening? Oh, there it is. We made it. And you can see in a distance, not a mirage, but there's a pool of water or some kind of a lake or a pond or something. And oh, you're just so thirsty and so desperate, and you knew God is, boy, he's guiding us, thank God. And you strip off your outer garments, you drop your staff, you take off your sandals, and you start running, and you're going to drink this water. You put your face in it, and you take a big drink, and it's poisonous. Ugh. You start throwing up. You can't drink it. Oh, no. Now we're stuck. It's too far to go back to get water. And there's no way we can make it any further. We're already 3 days. There's nothing to do. The water is bitter. In Hebrew, Marah means bitterness. It wasn't called Marah until they drank the water and found that it was bitter. It must have been named something else, like swamp, or I don't know. But they called it Marah. Reminded of that story in the book of Ruth. Remember a woman by the name of Naomi. Naim in Hebrew means nice. It named people after what they were like. You know, little babies born, that's a nice baby. Let's name her Nice. So they named her Nice. She was a nice girl. And so they named her Naim or Naomi. But Naomi didn't have a nice life. She had a hard life. She married a man named Ahimelech, and they had a couple of sons. But then famine came. They lost their land. They lost what they had. And they moved out of Israel into Moab. Foreigners. They found bread out there. Still, life was hard. Their boys needed to get married, so they married a couple of Moabite women, which were outsiders. You wouldn't be welcome back into Israel like that. And then tragedy strikes. Ahimelech, Nice's husband, dies. Naomi's husband dies. Well, that's horrible. But at least the two boys are still around, Mahlon and Chilion. That's what their names were. And then one of them dies, and then the other one dies. Everybody dies in her family, and now she has these two daughter-in-laws, which, according to that tradition, she was supposed to provide for them. If she had another child, then that child could grow up and marry one of those girls and have children for the name of the deceased, but she's too old, and her life doesn't seem so nice anymore. And so she decides to go back to Israel. She heard that there was bread there, and God had answered, and there wasn't a famine anymore, so she heads back, and of course, the two girls want to go with her, Orpah and Ruth. She says, girls, you don't have to come. I can't provide a husband for you. It's too late for me. So one of them leaves, but Ruth, of course, beautiful story that it is. She says, no, wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is my God. So she goes with her. And when she gets back into Israel, the people look up and they say, hey, it's nice. It's nice that you're back. She said, don't call me nice. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Because the Lord has been against me. His hand has been against me. And she thought of her life as being one of bitterness. And you can feel like that sometimes. Like everything that is going on in this world is against me. And maybe I should be nice, but I just feel bitter. I feel bitter. I'm bitter and God's against me. But, you know, it wasn't true for Naomi. And it wasn't true for Israel. God brought them there, and you'll see it there at the end of verse 25. He tested them. Mark those words in your Bible. God was testing them. Everything in this journey has a purpose and it has a point, not just for them, but for you even tonight. You are a pilgrim on a journey, and you are going to come to bitter waters. You're going to be burned. You're going to take that bitter pill. You're going to be confronted with no option. You can't go back. You can't go forward. And all you have is bitterness. And that's just the only thing that you have. And what are you going to do with it? Well, the people complained in verse 24 against Moses. They said, what shall we drink? And, you know, we don't want to be, you know, too harsh on them. They didn't know what to do. Some versions say they murmured. Murmur. I mean, if you all said murmur right now, we'd have the sound of what was happening. You want to try it? Everybody say murmur, 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 murmur. Grumbling. Moses. Stop murmuring, please. No, just kidding. Sounds like myrrh, right? Myrrh is that embalming stuff they gave, you know, Jesus' parents for his birthday. Hey, happy birthday, Jesus. Here's some embalming fluid for your death. Like, really? Well, that's what myrrh is. And it says they complained. They murmured. And actually, it's interesting, you know, most of the time this word complained when it's translated in the Bible, interesting words in this chapter is it's translated lodge, like to pitch a tent. We even have that in English. We say, well, I wanted to lodge a complaint. And the idea of lodging is to take a position and settle down against something. So they pitched a tent. They lodged a complaint against Moses. Now, Moses wasn't at fault. They should have complained to the Lord because the Lord always hears complaints. And even David said, Lord, you're going to hear my complaint. And it's okay to complain to the Lord. Please don't complain to other people because they can't help you. There's nothing Moses could have done. And so they complained, and so Moses did the only thing he could do. He cried out to the Lord in verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. Mark that word, showed. The Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute, a law, and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Another interesting word there, it says he cried out to the Lord and the Lord showed him a tree. This is another word that's translated most of the time in a different way. It's translated cast. Chapter 15, verse 4, it says Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast. And it's the same word. Why would you translate one word showed and one word cast? And the idea is when you cast something is you're pointing it out, you're giving it direction. And so what the idea is behind showed is God cast Moses a tree. Or, you know, when you cast something, you make a form so that that's what it becomes when you take the form or the castaway. A cast on your arm creates a structure for you to grow into. And the idea here, and it's really important, by the way, we're not just picking at words. This is extremely important because this speaks of the spiritual life that God directs Moses to the tree. In the New Testament, the cross is called the tree. Paul says repeatedly, you know, that the Old Testament refers to anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. It says he's taken the ordinance of sin and nailed them, your guilty record, and he nailed them to the tree. Here's the metaphor that's undeniable God is putting. When you encounter waters of bitterness, frustration, when you're angry or distasteful, that's what bitterness is, you need to treat that with the cross of Christ. There's no other way. You know, so many people make decisions in their life based on bitterness. And nowadays we live in a world of pansies. I'll tell you honestly. People, they get rubbed the wrong way by one person or another, and they lodge a complaint, they bail out of a relationship, or they quit their job because they don't like it, or I'm going to go to a different church because they didn't smile at me the right way, or any number of things. Rather than treating that with the cross and letting God take what is bitter and make it sweet. And what they do is they leave the waters of Marah and they try to find waters elsewhere, and they become a skeleton in the desert because God led them to these waters. We can make it very practical for you. Wherever you go in life, God is leading you, and you will come to bitter waters. Trust me, you will. And you have no other choice than to throw in the cross, because God is going to direct you. He is going to cast you. He is going to create a form for you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ, who took all of our sin and all of our bitterness. And he's going to say, you need to throw the cross into that bitterness and you need to forgive them. Oh, but I don't want to. Okay, well, you're going to die. I don't want to forgive them. You have to. This is the way to deal with bitterness in the journey of the Christian life. This is what this story means. This is what this story means. It wasn't so Israel would have water to drink, because it was, but it's really for you, for me. You know, I read some interesting things about this. They say that some water is bitter because of the high content of minerals in it, and there's a certain kind of trees. And by the way, this obviously is a spiritual metaphor for the tree of the cross, but some say, and I don't know about this, but I find it very fascinating, that the sap of some trees can neutralize the minerals in water so that they sink to the bottom. And so the water, rather than being poisonous, it's potable, but it's potable in such a way that the minerals are still there and the, you know, calcium or potassium or magnesium is still high, but you can drink it and be all right. But you know what happens if you drink water of magnesium, don't you? Milk of magnesium, have you ever had that? You're cleansed. And I think it's interesting because I believe this is what God's doing. I don't know, this is just conjecture. But God has gotten Israel out of Egypt, but now he's going to get Egypt out of Israel. Because this is a chat. Well, I don't know. Just take it or leave it. I don't know. But why are you telling us this stuff? It may or may not be true. Because the reason I say that, I think they drank the water and they were okay, but I think all of the bacteria and the microbes and the stuff that was in their system from Egypt, I mean, goodness gracious, what kind of diseases do they have slomping around in the mud pits their whole life and eating all those plague-ridden foods of Egypt? Well, God has brought them to a place, and he's like, well, let's cleanse your systems. In the next chapter, he's like, okay, now that you're cleansed, I'm going to provide you manna, a new kind of food. And maybe it's true or not. Maybe it's something, though, that you and I can take as a devotional, practical thing that, listen, God wants to purge you of the crap of this world by forcing you to deal with bitter situations that have been treated with the cross of Jesus Christ so that you can be cleansed, so that you can take your journey without carrying along all those diseases and microbes and the stuff that's seeped into your system through the Egypt of the world. You can take that or leave it. Call me a heretic or whatever you want, but that's just extra. It's free because it's not worth anything. But but we do know, listen, I bet if we talk to every one of you, there's a point in your life where you were faced with a choice. Do I forgive or do I hold on to bitterness? And if you hold on to bitterness, it'll kill your Christian life. But if you let the cross of Jesus Christ get thrown into your situation, he'll make the water sweet. Wonderful thing. And that's going to be a theme in chapter 16 as well, the sweetness. The Lord says to them in verse 26, if you do diligently and you heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And that's why I believe that there may have been something about this water that cleansed them. It was sweet water, potable water, but probably purging them. And then it says a day later, verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the water. So there was an oasis just one day away where there were 70 palm trees. You know, they say a palm tree can produce like 300 pounds of dates every week, or I don't know how often, but they had tons upon tons of sweet dates and fresh water. And so this water of Marah was just a test for them to be cleansed. Now it says in chapter 16, verse 1, that they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now it doesn't mean it's a sin, it's just a Hebrew word that's translated, although maybe many of you have camped a night or two in the wilderness of Sin. It's hard to get out of there. But it says it's between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month. So they've been gone for about a month, and they after they had departed from Egypt. So the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So this seems to be their modus operandi, complaining against Moses and Aaron. By the way, if you want to be a leader of God's people, get ready for complaints. Moses and Aaron, they were complaining against them in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And Moses probably thought, yeah, that would have been nice if you died. When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us and this whole assembly with hunger. There they were. They were thirsty first. Now they're hunger. God provided for their thirst. He gave them a bitter water made sweet. Then he gave them 12 wells and 70, you know, date trees. But now they're hungry. And what do they think about? They think, oh, remember the good old days? You ever do that? The devil always reminds you about, remember the good old days? Remember when you used to go out and party with your friends? How much fun it was. Wasn't that great? And he never helps you to remember the vomiting, the loneliness, the VD. He never lets you remember the terror. You always remember, oh man, that was such a good steak that one time. But you remember later on that night you got arrested? No, but that was a good steak. It was smothered in onions. See, that's what they're doing. They're remembering all the good times, but they're not remembering clearly. You know, they say hindsight's 20/20. It's not true. So they're remembering the steak, the pots of meat. What about the whip? What about when they were throwing your babies by the ankle into the River Nile and killing them? No. Never think back to your time in the world before Christ as the good old days. Those were not the good old days. Don't let the devil skew your past and your history, making you think those were the good old days. And then you start complaining about what God has for you now. Don't do that. It's very dangerous. And so they're complaining against Moses. They said, oh, it would have been better if we died back there. You've brought us to this wilderness to kill us and this whole assembly with hunger. And then Moses, verse 4, said, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Wouldn't that be awesome? A slight chance of bread coming down today. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. Again, remember he said in the previous chapter that the waters of Marah were a test. Well, here's another test. And I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and they shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron, they said to the people of Israel, at evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of a land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? In other words, complain to God, don't complain to us. And also Moses says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning, bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So God is going to answer their prayers. He's going to give them meat and bread. Verse 9 says, so Moses spoke to Aaron. He said, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. And it shall come to pass, or it came to pass, as Aaron spoke the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So some kind of brightness or glowing or something was happening in the cloud that God had hovered above them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaint of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you'll eat meat, in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening, and they covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance and fine as frost on the ground. So the children of Israel, they saw it, and they said to one another, manna, what is this? But they did not know what it was, and the Lord said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So that's why we call it manna, because that's what it means in Hebrew. What's this? And this is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. And some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. So Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. When the sun became hot, it melted. And then, as he had commanded them, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Now, an omer is about the size of a quart. You want to picture that in your mind. It was almost like cereal. It was like frost on the ground, little frosted flakes in the morning, but you had to gather it. You had to get up early enough to gather it. Couldn't sleep in till noon, otherwise your breakfast would be melted, and you couldn't save it overnight because it would breed worms. Verse 23 says, so he said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow's a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you'll boil. So they'd make it kind of into a flour or a paste or something. And they could cook it and lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept till morning. So that was only on the sixth day, so that the seventh day they could do nothing. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink there on the seventh day, nor were there any worms in it. And so Moses said, eat that today, for today's the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So God didn't let manna show up on Saturdays. 6 days you'll gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather, but they found none. So again, they didn't obey, but they found out. And so the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandment and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. But let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So that was God's principle for the Sabbath. Hey, let's keep in mind that God did not give a command for the Sabbath yet. That would come during the Ten Commandments, which is a few chapters later. This is just, at this point, a principle of rest. And it was such that God said, I don't even want you to leave your house. Ever done that where you took a day off, but instead of taking a day off, you worked on the house for like 16 hours, or you mowed 25 lawns, or you went on vacation and you came home and said, man, I am so tired from that vacation. I need a vacation from my vacation. God here says Sabbath is when you don't get out of bed. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm not getting out of bed today. Sorry. God told me. What about breakfast? I'll let a pagan bring it to me. You know. God says, I don't even want you to leave your house. So here's a principle of rest that God gives. And it's a principle that's embedded in the manna. The manna is a picture, again, not only is it sustenance for the people of Israel, but it's a picture of Jesus Christ, our daily bread. So Moses in verse 30 says, or I'm sorry, let's read about it. People rested on the seventh day. Verse 31 says, and the house of Israel call its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Ooh, that sounds good. Like malasadas. Donuts. Krispy Kreme. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." Now, this would later be put in the Ark of the Covenant to always be remembered. Of course, they'd have the law of God, the Ten Commandments. They would have the staff of Aaron that budded overnight, a branch that was cut off but continued to grow, a picture of Jesus. All of them were pictures of Jesus. The law of God, which Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He was the branch that was cut off but grew again. He resurrected. And he's also the living bread, the bread of life, that as we take him in communion, we receive the life of God from him. And so this was to be kept for all generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, verse 34, and Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land when they entered in, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And if there's any confusion, an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. So the Lord makes that clear for us. Let's go back and touch on a couple of things. That night, the Lord had brought in quail. It wasn't uncommon for quail to travel over large areas of land, even over bodies of water. But oftentimes, these flocks of quail, when they, you know, they're just pudgy birds. They can't fly that far. So when they'd get across the sea, they would be exhausted, and they'd just land, and they'd just flutter around like, "I'm so tired." And so the people, they didn't have to do anything. They just walk out, and there's their barbecue just, you know, on the ground fluttering, and they could just take a stick and hit them. And that's why the Bible says they each gathered homers. They were hitting homers. There's another place that it says they each gathered 10 homers, which is an ephah. So they had meat that night, but then in the morning, what God did is he started this process of gathering. Now, there's a couple of things about this that are interesting, that, and we'll close off with this. First of all, remember that this was a band of slaves. They were a band of slaves that had never done any work unless they had done it under the crack of a whip, right? When they had to get up in the morning, it was because they had to get up or else they would be beaten to death. Now, God is forming a nation, but he's forming within them character. And so he wants to develop within them a work ethic that says, "I got to get up so I can eat. I've got to get up so that I can provide for my family to eat. And if I don't get up by the time the sun gets hot, my breakfast is going to be melted and we're not going to eat today." And you'll see this throughout this whole section as God is developing character within people that didn't have their own natural character. If you're a slave and you never provided for yourself, you were thrown a pittance of food now and then, and you lived like an animal, and you just did work, and you never thought about gathering or providing, you wouldn't have that mental construct. You wouldn't have the self-discipline, but now God is going to train them. So this is one of the reasons God does that. Then when they get to Mount Sinai, he gives them a bunch of laws so that they can have an orderly nation of law and justice. Otherwise, they would just have absolute radical chaos because the people had no moral fiber within themselves because they had never developed it. And I've seen this on the mission field when you go and you share the gospel with cultures. It's so wonderful to share about Jesus and people will receive the Lord, but you know, the work of the gospel goes so much beyond that. And so many of the things that we appreciate in our country about freedom, about rights, about private property, about law and order, those things come from a Christian work ethic and a Christian worldview. But if you go to other parts of the country, there is no such thing as law and order. It's might makes right, and if your stick is bigger than the other guy's stick, then you're in charge. And if you have money to bribe the police, then you can get off. Otherwise, it's chaos out there. We live so blessed, and sometimes we forget that those blessings are a result of this heritage of hundreds of years of a Christian worldview. This is what God was trying to sow into this people. Otherwise, well, if I don't have a reason to get up, I don't have to go work in the mud pits. I'm not waking up tomorrow. In fact, I think I'm going to sleep till 2 in the afternoon and have sex with my neighbor's wife. And then I think I'm going to steal something from my other neighbor. And it would just be a complete chaos. And that's how many cultures are. There's no moral structure. There's no moral fiber. There's no discipline. There's no work ethic. I've seen this in some cultures where you teach people and they receive the Lord, and then yet you realize, well, they still don't have a work ethic. They won't get up and earn something that belongs to themselves. They'll just take their neighbor's water pot because that's the way it's always been. God's trying to make his people a group of people that is going to learn how to work. And later he's going to say, you're going to work 6 days, but then you're going to rest. See, there's a balance. Some people, they don't want to work at all, ever. Other people, they don't want to rest at all, ever. God says, you need to work 6 days so you know what rest is on the seventh. You know, if you don't work, you don't know what rest is. You don't know what you can't understand what rest is. So God says, for 6 days you gather, and then on the sixth day, I want you to gather twice as much. It's not going to rot. So there's one thing here. God is creating a pattern in them for how to work, how to live. But then the other thing that we learn about this, and this is more of a spiritual dimension and a different level, and this applies to you and I on a real basis, is that Jesus himself claims to be the bread of life that came out of heaven. Manna is a foreshadowing or a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, hey, your fathers ate manna that came from heaven and they died, but I am the true bread that comes out of heaven, that if you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll never die. And what he was saying was that he was the real provision for us for eternal life, but not only for eternal life, but for daily life. A couple of things about manna that we read here is it's very interesting that it had to be gathered every day. Little principles for us. You know, I can't just read and pray and meditate on Jesus once a month. Can you imagine if you had a diet like that? What'd you eat today? Oh, I don't eat until the first of the month. How do you live? It's hard. Or what if you had a marriage like that? Honey, you want to have our 2-hour discussion? It's the first of the month. I'm not going to talk to you for the rest of the month. It wouldn't work like that, would it? A lot of you men are thinking, well, I wish it did. No. You can't do it with food. You can't do it with communication. But you know, there are a lot of Christians that do that. Well, I talk to Jesus on Sunday mornings from 9 to 10:30 at church. And I listen to the manna of the Word of God. Oh, but if you don't gather it daily, you're going to be a starving Christian. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the daily feeding of Jesus Christ. I need to meet with the Lord daily. I need to pray and seek him and hear his word and meditate on him daily. Not monthly, not Christmas, not Easter only, but daily. Another thing about manna that we read here is that it must be gathered. You know, it's not just sitting there. You know, did you do your morning devotion? Well, I drove behind somebody. They had a Christian bumper sticker on their car. I'm counting that as my morning devotion. I listened to a radio ad from a roofing company that said they believed in Jesus. Does that count for a morning devotion? You know, it takes a little bit of gathering, doesn't it? It takes some going through the word. What does this mean? It takes some meditation. It takes waking up and listening to the voice of the Lord. You know, there's a place here where it describes what it looked like, and you can see it at the end of chapter 16 in verse 31. It says, the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Earlier, we read that it was going to rain bread from heaven. Somebody find that for me. Where does it say that it was raining bread? Verse 4, I will rain bread from heaven. Wouldn't that be a crazy weather forecast? Didn't they make a cartoon? Cloudy with a chance of meatballs? You imagine bread coming out of heaven? Hail, malasadas coming out. You know, you duck, but then, you know, you try to catch one. There's a lot of little subtle things that we can think. You know, Jesus came out of heaven. He wasn't man-made. He wasn't earthly. in that sense. And so the manna that God gave would come from heaven. In fact, Jesus said this over and over again. He told people that he came from heaven. He came from the Father. John chapter 3 says that he was from heaven. So he had a heavenly source, but that doesn't just mean he came from the Father's presence. It means that he comes from a higher dimension and he has all resources for us. He has everything for us. He's not limited. You know, heaven's not limited. We're not running out of stuff in heaven. He has eternal and infinite provision for us. He's the bread which comes out of heaven. Another thing that it said there was that it was small. It was small. Verse 14. See, I know what it says. I just don't know where it says it. Verse 14. It says in verse 14, thank you, my wife. Then it says, when a layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance. Now you might think, no, bud, come on, you're splitting hairs. You're just using little words. What does that mean? Well, in one sense, you know, Jesus didn't come in a big way. He didn't make a big entry. Small speaks of humility. All of the things about manna, they spoke of Christ and his character and his nature. He came from heaven, but he was down to earth. He did rain from heaven, but he was down to earth. He was small. He wasn't bombastic. He didn't come on the scene with fanfare and trumpets, you know, with a promoter, you know, Don King, you know, promoting him, hyping him. He didn't have, you know, a campaign or an election. I'm the Messiah. He was small. In fact, when they looked for him in a crowd, they couldn't find him. He didn't wear special clothes to, you know, he didn't have a big M on his chest, Messiah. Check, man. Didn't wear a cape. Wasn't trying to get attention. The Bible says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, he had no comeliness or beauty about him that we should desire him. He was a normal guy. And you could sit next to him on the bus and think, who is this guy? I don't know. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. But you wouldn't know because he was small. Small, that's just the way, that's his character. It says in another place that his voice will not be, he'll not make his voice heard in the streets. That was, he wouldn't holler. You remember those old elections where they'd ride on the flatbed trucks and they'd have those microphones, vote for John Fredrickson for city council. And he'd have a broom and I'm going to sweep this state clean. And they'd blah, you know, they'd try to broadcast. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He wasn't a promoter. He was just humble. I love that about him. It also says there that he was like white coriander seed. White speaks of purity. Jesus said, which one of you accuses me of sin? He was sinless. It also says that it was like the taste of wafers with honey. Earlier, it says the cross was thrown in, or the tree was thrown in, and the waters became sweet. That's the other thing about Jesus, is that he is sweet. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sweeter than the honeycomb. Think of the sweetness that Jesus brings into a life that has been bitter, or a life that has been famished, or a life that is hungry or desperate. And Jesus comes and he is the bread of life, but like wafers made with honey, sweetness. And so the Lord is pictured here in all of these scenarios, whether it's the Red Sea, that body being broken open, to allow God's people to be saved, so his body was broken open. Whether it's the pool of bitterness being made sweetened by the cross. Remember in chapter 1, it says that the Egyptians made their life bitter. Remember that? And so your life is made bitter by the things of the world, but you throw the cross into your life and you're sweetened. The toxins are removed. You're purged so that you might go to that next step, those waters of Elim, 70 palms and the 12 springs, and receive the sweetness of those dates. And then moving on, you begin to feed on the manna of his word. Jesus, 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 pictured in all these things. And so your journey in the Christian life is Jesus, one way or another, making bitter things sweet, nourishing you for the journey, sustaining you for every step of the way. And that's where we're going to close tonight. We'll pick it up next time in chapter 17. Shall we stand together? And I'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the picture of Jesus that we have in your word. And tonight, we just want to cry out and ask you, oh Lord, help us to know you more through your spirit. Help us to drink freely of the waters that you provide. Thank you, Lord, that you have the power to take the bitter pools of this life and then make them sweet. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's struggling with bitterness, I pray that you would set them free. Set them free by treating that with the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know, I speak from experience, I've been bitter before. And yet, Lord, you've healed me, and I thank you so much for it. And what a waste to camp out on the banks of bitterness. So, Lord, I pray that you would set your people free tonight. Tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here that just needs to be delivered, I pray that you would speak and whisper their name, Lord. Just speak to their heart and tell them that you love them and that you want to take away that bitterness and help them to understand that you led them there so that you might teach them something, because they need that lesson. And Lord, you could have led your children anywhere else. You could have led them to fresh water, but you led them to that water of bitterness so that they might trust you. And I pray tonight that anyone here tonight that's at that place would learn to trust you more, and they would see you, how you can make bitter water sweet. And Lord, that they would drink and then move on from there to that blessed oasis. And Lord, we pray that you'd also be our manna, that living bread. As tonight we take communion as an emblem and a symbol of your body broken for us, Lord, we realize that every day we need to experience your power and your strength. We need to gather. We need that internal structure of the Christian living, Christian life. So, Lord, help us as we journey to be nourished, to be sweetened, and to be strengthened. And I pray your blessing on everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.